The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you after being gone for a few weeks as we were traveling as a family and out of town, as I know a lot of us do during this summer season. So thankful for those who are able to step in and teach and preach. Just reminded of the sufficiency of God's Word, and that it, as we were talking about this morning here in Sunday school, it's whether it's Sunday school teaching, whether it's preaching, we're merely vessels, and the power lies in the Word of God that is proclaimed. I encourage you to take your Bible and go ahead and open with me to Psalm chapter 26 as we continue our summer psalm series. We'll continue that through the end of this month, and then we will return to our study of Kings. This psalm is, you'll see if you haven't already by turning to it, is one about justice. The opening words of Psalm 26 are, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Literally, judge me. I like the way one of the translations expresses it, where it says, "Give me justice, O Lord." Because that's what this is. It's a cry for justice. On the one hand, it seems somewhat apropos, considering the fact that we live in a society that is, for lack of a better word, obsessed with the word justice. The problem is that the concept has become entirely subjective. There are about as many definitions of justice as there are people who use the word. And that's because people don't really want justice. What they want is favoritism, they want partiality, they want preference. And favoritism requires a subjective application of justice. They want what they think is just, which what they really mean is what they think is right. And if we're honest, we've probably used it the same way. But this is one of the reasons that our justice system here in the United States is portrayed. You've seen the image or the statue of Lady Justice with the scales in one hand, a sword in the other, and then, most importantly, she's blindfolded. She cannot show favoritism because she cannot see who is standing in front of her. The problem is, once you take that blindfold off, the moment you act upon anything other than an objective standard, you place your finger on the scale. Your personal biases, your personal opinions begin to alter the outcome. And so the question is, where do we get this objective standard? Where does the objective standard of justice come from? In our country, we have many objective laws. We have city laws, we have county laws, we have state laws, we have federal laws. But all of these laws are governed and restrained by the Constitution, often called the law of the land. But even the Constitution was written by men, men who knew that right and wrong is a standard that existed outside of themselves. So where did they get the idea of what is right and what is wrong? Well, for the most part, these men recognized that wrong and right is determined not by men, but by God. Abraham in Genesis 18:25 declares that God is judge not just of the believer, but of the whole world. "Far be it from you," Abraham says, "to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" God and his decrees are the universal objective standard. And that standard's not hidden. It is written upon the conscience of all persons, something we often refer to as common grace. Paul writes in Romans 1, saying in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," that is from the very beginning, "his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that they," that is all the world, "is without excuse." You know, it's interesting. We read the laws that the Israelites were given when they were established as a nation. You can read them in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, even Deuteronomy. Lays out the laws by which Israel was to be governed. What's fascinating is how many of those laws can be traced back some thousand couple thousand years earlier to the Code of Hammurabi. That doesn't mean that they were copying that. Far be it from that. No, God applied them for a very specific purpose as he set apart the nation, and there's many unique laws, but there's a lot of them regarding normal everyday interaction that are very similar. Why is that? It's because God has written on the conscience of man what is right and what is wrong. In Psalm 26, David looks to that ultimate judge, God himself, for justice. Confident in his own vindication, because God is not a capricious God. He's not a God who just changes his mind by whatever new thought enters in. He judges consistently. He judges faithfully. The question, though, is what do we learn about this just God and about his standard? And if we really want justice, what does it mean about how we are to live? Because everyone, again, will say they want justice, but are you or I willing to act, to speak, and to live in a way that is in accord with that justice or that objective standard? David here in Psalm 26 is going to take us into the courtroom of God and demonstrate what is required to be vindicated there. And what I believe we'll see together here in Psalm 26 is that what we really want, even more than his justice, is his mercy and his grace. And that God's justice comes to those who walk before God with integrity while recognizing how far short we come to his standard. You can follow along as I read Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, in whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place, and the congregations I shall bless the Lord. Let's pray to this Lord, to this judge, that his spirit would guide and instruct our time this morning. Father, we come to you this morning grateful to gather together as your assembled congregation, as this local expression of the church that you have so graciously redeemed. Father, would our time together in your word this morning, reading it, meditating upon it, thinking about it, and seeking to apply it to our lives, would it be fruitful? Would your spirit do his work in our lives? That we would see the blessing that comes from walking integrity, walking in the truth. Help us to understand our sinfulness, our need for repentance, that we might live lives of integrity, that we might be able to stand before the judge of all the earth, that we might likewise be able to cry out, vindicate me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. Even in a world that is full of hardship, of trials, of pain, of suffering, of tears, Father, we thank you that you are faithful. You do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for your word that is given to us that we might know how to love you and know of your love for us. In your name, amen. Right away in this psalm, we are confronted with a word. Right after we read about the vindication, we read about integrity. And it appears again at the end. And what probably became clear as we read the psalm together, is that integrity is really going to be our key to unlocking the door to understanding the justice of God. The justice that David here seeks at the beginning of the psalm. Thomas Watson said that this word means without pleats and without folds. A godly man, he said, is plain-hearted, having no subtle subterfuges. In other words, there's no hidden pockets sewn into his coat. You know, spies in the Revolutionary War, they would have those hidden pockets in their coats to carry certain things. They wanted to hide what they were really about. The man of integrity is not like this. There are no hidden pockets sewn into his coats. What you see of him in public is what God sees in private. There was a professional golfer back in 2008 named J.P. Hayes, and he made national news because he broke a rule. It wasn't actually breaking the rule that made the news. It was what he did after that made the news. After a PGA qualifying tournament in Texas, he realized he had mistakenly, for just two holes, used what it was a non-regulation, non-approved golf ball. Nobody saw it. Nobody videoed it. Nobody noticed. In fact, it wasn't even his fault. His caddy handed it to him to use. But he had a choice to make when he realized the mistake that had been made. He even said, "No one would have known, but I knew. And I knew that there was someone looking down on me that would have known. So that was the decision I had to make." So he told on himself. And it cost him. He was disqualified immediately from the tournament, and that resulted in him being disqualified or unable to even play in the PGA the following year because he couldn't qualify without that tournament. It was costly for him. But the headlines showed the utter shock that the world had that someone would tattle on themselves when nobody else saw it. And what that really revealed, the fact that it was so shocking, reveals how bankrupt our culture and our world is when it comes to integrity. It shouldn't have been so shocking, but it was. It is. The fact that you would tattle on yourself. Our world does not really understand what integrity is, and it certainly doesn't understand why it is so important. As this psalm, it's not the first time that David has highlighted integrity. In fact, in the Psalms leading up to Psalm 26, we've read things like Psalm 15, verses 1 through 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth, not just in public, but speaks truth in his heart, that is, in his mind and in his inner being. And just a few weeks ago in Psalm 24, we heard the same thing. It is the one with clean hands and a pure heart who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood who may ascend the hill of the Lord. Integrity, then, is a central element of the Psalms. And its importance in the life of the believer is highlighted in detail here in Psalm 26. David claims integrity, and he invites God to examine him in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see as he offers evidence of his integrity. And then in verses 9 through 12, his confidence that God will reward it. So he has an examination, then he offers evidence, and then we see his confidence that God will reward it. Now, it starts out with, "Vindicate me." There's an assumption here, and I think it's the right one, that people are after him. People are making false accusations. He is under attack. I mean, that's why you go to court, is to clear your name, or you go to an arbitrator, is to clear your name. But we don't know the details, and that's okay. We don't need those details to understand the important aspects of this. But something is going on. Some likely verbal attack, verbal assault, verbal accusation has gone on that has put David on the defense. I actually like that David doesn't lay out the faults or doesn't try to attack those accusing him. Instead, he simply appeals to integrity. In verse 1, David comes to God with confidence because he has nothing to hide. And really, have you ever considered how foolish it is to act like you can hide something from God? Solomon ended Ecclesiastes by saying that God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. Doesn't leave room for anything else, whether good or evil. And the Lord says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. It's far better to come to God remembering that He already knows everything you have done, everything you've said, and everything you've thought. Here in verse 1, David willingly walks into the courtroom of God and asks for God to pass judgment on his life, specific to this situation. The word vindicate catches the right sense because David is sure that if God will take up his case in the matter, if God will arbitrate, if God will judge, he will be vindicated. That is, he will be declared innocent of this matter. But in order to be declared innocent, David does have to be in the right. And so David describes his rightness as walking in integrity. We've already used that word a lot, given a couple of illustrations, but what is integrity? Specifically, what is biblical integrity? I'm not interested in how the world defines integrity. How would God define integrity? How does Scripture define integrity? One thing that's helpful right here in this passage is remembering something about the Psalms. The Psalms, the type of literature of the Psalms is poetry. And Hebrew poetry specifically has some defining characteristics. One of those is something called parallelism. Don't try to say that 10 times fast. But parallelism is the idea in literature of saying two very similar ideas. Now, why would you do that? Well, it's to clarify. It's to explain. And Hebrew poetry has another aspect that's called stair-step parallelism. And it's the idea that you're adding to it. In other words, it repeats the idea, but it explains it. It adds a little bit to it so that we understand what's going on. And that's what's taking place here. David adds one more thing in verse 1 that's key to understanding biblical integrity. He says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. One theologian put it in a single line, trust in the God, or trust in the Lord is the fountain of integrity. Notice what David did not say. He did not say, I have earned my integrity. In other words, integrity, biblically speaking, it's not moral grit. It's not my moral fortitude. It's not just my ability. Now, does it have to do with what you do? Absolutely. But that's not the core. The core is trust in God. It's faith in God. And then out of that, what should flow? Faith and trust are the foundation of integrity. David says here that he walks in his integrity. Walking means to live. It's figurative language. It's the pattern of his life. There's no physical path of integrity that you can walk out this door and walk along. It's not what he's using. He's using figurative language. How do you live? What figurative path, what way of living, what choices are you going to make? And that's the focus of this psalm. Under the gaze of the judge of all the earth, am I living a life? Am I thinking? Am I speaking? Am I acting? Am I making decisions along this path of integrity defined by faith and trust in God? And notice that amidst whatever afflictions or trials David's going through, his foremost concern is what? It's God's approval. He is most concerned not about those attacking him. In fact, they're taking a back seat. We aren't really introduced to them in this psalm. His foremost concern here is what God thinks of him, how God sees him, how God views him. That's his motivation for integrity. That's his motivation for living. What do you think motivates honesty and integrity in your life or in this world? You know, some try to live with integrity because it's good for society. Our city and our nation prospers when people do what's right, when someone says they'll do something and follows through with it. We'd love to see more of that, wouldn't we? That's a good thing, but it's not the highest motivation. Others live with integrity because they don't want to get caught doing something wrong. It's wise to think about consequences. But that too is not the greatest motivation. The greatest motivation for integrity comes from seeking to please the God and judge of this world. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And then in verse 11 of Romans 2, for there is no partiality with God. God sees and God rewards. This is the deepest motivation for integrity. What God sees, what God thinks. Thomas Watson put it in a single line, it is better to have God approve than the world applaud. Integrity is much more than just our actions. True integrity has everything to do with what we believe about God. And we're going to see this play out. I think too often when we think of integrity, it's, okay, did I do what I said I was going to do? Did I think what I said I was going to think? But what we see here is it's so much more. There's something much more foundational. Out of that flows our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Because I can guarantee that the last time you were sinning, you were acting without integrity, you were not thinking about how good and gracious God is. You were not thinking how great a Savior you have. Your belief will inform your life and your conscience. And we need to work hard at training our minds to meditate upon and remember God and his character. Well, David's claimed to be a man of integrity, but he does not ask God to just take his word for it. In verses 2 through 3, he invites God to test him thoroughly, inside and out. David submits to God's searching gaze, and he invites God to search him in a three-part test. Prove me, try me, test me, he says. Spurgeon noted that these are three modes of trial here. Three challenges, which are said to refer to trial by touch, trial by smell, and trial by fire. By opening up his heart and his mind, David gives God complete access to poke around in every corner of his life. Now, the reality is, did God need David's permission? No. This is the God who already searches the hearts and the minds. But David is in court, and he wants what is hidden to be revealed. So he calls the only witness who matters, the professional witness, who sees what no other person can, and asks him to put it on display, to search, to see, to know. I flew back and forth to Los Angeles this week, and when you go through security, they're inspecting, they're searching, they're looking for anything that doesn't belong. You can watch that X-ray machine and it lights up with all the greens, the blues, the reds as things go through. And you can recognize some of the things that are in your bag. They're looking. They're scanning. They're probing for what doesn't belong. One of my bags was flagged, and so it goes on that other conveyor belt. And then they open it up, and they start searching through it. It never gets packed as nicely as you started. But they're looking to see if there's anything that doesn't belong. God's screening is much, much more detailed. It is much more precise than any security screening that can ever happen in this life. David's word choice also suggests that God's examination can at times be painful and purifying. The word test in verse 2 refers to the process of melting down metals so that the impurities float to the top. It's the refiner's word to try as the refiner tries his gold by dissolving and melting it. Now, if you've ever seen that, even if it's on TV, but dissolving and melting, it requires intense heat. It's a painful process. It breaks apart the natural form of the element to reveal the impurities. God may test your integrity with trial by fire. You may be honest and upright at room temperature, but what happens when he turns up the heat? The Puritan Robert Caudray said it this way, in prosperity, every man will seem godly, but afflictions do draw out of the heart whatsoever is there, whether it be good or bad. God may test your integrity with money, a painful bankruptcy. He may use your reputation. Will you still be godly when someone slanders you? Or he may test you with health. Will you maintain your integrity when your husband has Alzheimer's or your child has cancer? Like Job, these tests may be agonizing and painful, but this is how God vindicates his people and proves their character to the world. Now you might ask, why would any sane person ask for this kind of painful and penetrating testing? Well, verse 3 answers it. David has the confidence to lay himself bare before God because he knows who God is. He focuses on God's steadfast love. Notice there in verse 3, for your loving kindness, your chesed, that covenant faithfulness, that loyal love is before my eyes. David knows that God is good, and because he's good, he can trust him. Integrity is more than what we do, it's also what we believe. We cannot have real integrity unless we believe that God loves us and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Calvin says that David could never have so constantly prosecuted the path of integrity amidst such numerous and such severe assaults if he had not first set the goodness of God before his eyes. And that's what we need to be doing. Continually, consistently, reminding ourselves of who God is. Because there's not one aspect of his character that is not good. It is not great. It is not wonderful. What is becoming clear is that another way of describing integrity is faith or faithfulness. Now, the real question, though, is can we pray like David did? Can you honestly say, God, whatever you need to do to prove my integrity, my faithfulness, I'm ready for you to do that? It's a dangerous prayer, isn't it? It's a little bit scary. But it's also one we should be able and willing to pray. But again, it's not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who don't know God. David moves from claiming integrity and asking for God's examination of his life to next offering evidence of his integrity in verses 4 through 8. David starts with the company he keeps. And he says he has nothing in common, nothing to do with the wicked. Now, it is important to know what David is saying and is not saying, because if we misunderstand this, we kind of can go astray. When he says, I do not sit, I do not go, I do not assemble with these wicked persons, he describes them as deceitful men, as pretenders, as evildoers, as, just summary, the wicked. What he does not mean is that he will never have a meal with persons who sin or unbelievers. Just like walking was figurative language, so here is sitting. It's not talking about check the person seated next to you, ask them if they sinned this week. If they did, scoot over two seats. It's not what we're doing. No, it's figurative language. It's sitting. It's being comfortable with. It's being associated with. It's being known by. It's being bound to them. It's, are you counted as one of them? And that's because the company that you keep, those that you associate with, those that you would call your dear friends, tells a lot about your heart. It speaks volumes. In fact, if you can tell me the persons that you like, that you admire, that you want to be like, I have a pretty good indication of who you are. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Having said that, we are not called to move into a monastery and avoid people. Sorry, introverts. This is not the passage you get to use to defend avoiding people. You see, the moment we make separation the measure of holiness, we end up looking ridiculous. And worse, we forget that we are great sinners saved by a great Savior. There's a group of people in the New Testament who were excellent, excellent at separating from people. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. You remember the one example where Jesus walks into the temple and and you see one of the Pharisees praying, and he sees the tax collector up front and says, "Oh Lord, thank you that I am not like that man." Imagine if we came into church, started praying that way, just so the people off to the sides heard us. But we act like it sometimes, don't we? We act just like that Pharisee, that Sadducee. Jesus himself was accused of being a friend of sinners, of sitting, eating, and assembling with them. But what the religious leaders who made these accusations, those experts in separation, what they missed was the intent, the motivation, the heart of it. You see, Jesus did not seek to be like them. That's what David's talking about. He didn't seek to be like them. He ate with them in order to proclaim truth to them. Paul had to correct the Corinthians on the same point in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, "I never meant do not associate with immoral persons or unbelievers in the world. I didn't mean you can never be seen with them. You can't talk to them. Why? Because if you do that, you've got nobody to share the gospel with." Instead, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he writes to him and says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." That's what he meant. Don't be bound to them. Don't be tied to them. We would have to close ourselves off from the world to avoid bad people. And even when you do that, you've still locked one of them in the box, because even you bring sin with you. Christ did not call us to live in a parallel Christian universe. We are called to be in the world, but not of it for the sake of the gospel. But the key is our motivation and the reason for being with sinful and immoral persons, and it has to be for the purpose of proclaiming the hope of the gospel, whether that's in the workplace, whether it's at school, whether it's running errands. It's for proclaiming the gospel through how you speak, through how you live, through how you interact. We will build friendship for the sake of the gospel. We just will not be identified or bound with the wicked. We won't act like them. We won't speak like them. You won't be able to confuse us with them even when we're sitting together. That's what David means. David has nothing in common with the wicked, with the deceitful, with the pretenders or the hypocrites, with the evildoers, with the wicked. By contrast, in verses 6 through 8, he loves and longs to be in the presence of God. Next week we'll look at Psalm 27, but look at what David says in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple." In Psalm 26, David explains his love for the presence of God in light of integrity and justice. And he starts with the washing of his hands. Now, that may seem a little strange, but again, it's figurative language. And it's actually looking back to an action that was done in Exodus 30, 18 through 21, or at least it was first introduced in Exodus 30, 18 through 21, that symbolized the exact same thing that David means here. In Exodus chapter 30, we're introduced to the practice of washing and cleansing hands before the altar, before worship is made in the great basin. And the action was to symbolize the need for having one's sins cleansed, forgiven, before the offering was even made. Calvin says that it was God's design to put men in mind of their inward pollution and thus to encourage them to repentance. We're to be reminded by our dirty hands of our inward need to be cleansed, to be washed. This is an important part of integrity that is easy to miss. Integrity is not a claim to perfection. It's a claim to living honestly. And honest living means recognizing that despite my best efforts, I will still sin. And because of that sin, I need to be regularly washing my hands. And by that, we mean regularly confessing my sins. We're reminded of this in the New Testament, aren't we? In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, David's washing here is not seeking forgiveness for the things he's been accused of back in verse 1. He's declared his innocence in those matters. But part of walking integrity is recognizing that even if I'm innocent of that thing, I'm sure I've sinned in another area. I know I've sinned in other areas. Regularly seeking forgiveness keeps us humble. Spurgeon said it this way to some of his students. He said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you're far worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on one point, be satisfied. For if he knew you better, he might change the accusation and you would be no gainer in the correction." That's the attitude David's exhibiting. The accusation may be false, but the believer who walks in integrity knows he is in far greater need of God's mercy than his accusers even realize. It's the person who thinks he's without sin or without need of ongoing forgiveness and cleansing who is not walking in integrity. Right before 1 John 1:9, do you remember what John says? What the Spirit says through John? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We could substitute the word integrity for truth in that verse. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and we are not walking in integrity. And what's the result? In verse 7 of Psalm 26? In verse 7, confession of sin and walking integrity result in going about with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? For the forgiveness of sins. And David adds to this, your wonders. What are the wonders? Well, there are many. But chief among them is the loving kindness, the forgiveness, the salvation of the Lord. All other praise and thanksgiving flow from these. And then notice in verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation. I love the dwelling of your house. He's not talking about the architecture. In fact, when David was writing, it would have still been the tabernacle. He's not saying, I really, really love the tent poles and the fabric. Yeah, I mean, I just love the way the colors show up in the early morning sun. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? Again, he's using that figurative language. What is it about the tabernacle that was special? It's that that's where God's presence was. That's where the Lord could be met. That's where he was to be found. David does not merely attend the assembly. He loves it. Calvin marks the difference between David and the hypocrites, that is the pretenders in verse 4, who are standing in the very same courts. They gather at the very same tabernacle, the very same house of the Lord. Irreligious men frequent the sacred assemblies. This applies to us today. Merely lurking in these places where they may escape the eye of God while the pure in heart come, not for the sake of vain pretension, but as they are sincerely intent on seeking God. In other words, two persons can sit in the same pew, one hiding in the crowd, the other seeking God. Why are you here? Why do you come to be with the people of the Lord? Why do you come into his assembly? Here in this passage, we know that one is a hypocrite and one is walking in integrity. Do you come because you love the Lord? Or are you coming to escape his eye? To just pretend to do the right thing to assuage a guilty conscience? Or because it's become habit and routine? David makes a final plea to the Lord to protect his soul and his life on the basis of his integrity and faithfulness in verses 9 through 12. Now, at first glance, verses 9 through 10 may seem like a little bit of a desperate plea, as if David is uncertain of the outcome. There's no certainty of this outcome, and so I'm begging for this to be true. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the form of the words that are used there, I won't go too deep into the grammar, but the language that's used there is the exact same form that you find of the Ten Commandments, where it says, do not do this, do not do this, where it's imperatives are given. The difference is, here you have the lesser, David, appealing to the greater, God, so it's a request, it's a plea. It's a prayer, but it's an expression of confidence. David is praying and expecting that this is exactly what God will do. In other words, there's no doubt in his mind that this is how God acts. He will not take my soul away with the sinners. He will not take my life away with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. Because of what we've just read, because of his integrity, because he loves the Lord. It's like when one of my children says, "Don't let me fall." They're asking, but they're also expecting, because that's what a loving father does. He protects, he catches, he holds on to. Because a father, a loving father, cares for their children. David has separated himself from the wicked in this life, and so in these verses, David is fully expecting God to separate him from them in judgment. He's not bound to them in this life. He's not associated with them. He's not confused with them in this life, and so he knows that his father won't confuse him with them in the life to come. And so David ends with a strong voice, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." And don't miss the "but as for me." Spurgeon says of this verse, David is a nonconformist and is ready to stand alone in his nonconformity. Like a live fish, he swims against the stream. It's a pretty good analogy. Which direction does a dead fish go? It's always going to go with the current. It's the live fish that swims against the current. You have to be made alive to be able to swim against the current, to be able to stand against this world, to be able to walk in integrity. And the one who is wholly reliant upon the saving work of God and his grace can have this confidence. It's why in the same breath in which he claims his integrity, he asks to be redeemed and to be shown grace. As one commentator noted, our integrity is not absolute or inherent. It is a work of grace in us. It's marred by human infirmity. We must therefore resort to the redeeming blood and to the throne of mercy, confessing that though we are saints among men, we must still bow as sinners before God. You ever thought about that? Sometimes when you read the term saint, especially in the New Testament, it's like, it seems almost too good of a term to be used. That's the right posture. But we are separated. We are distinct. We are unique. We are saints among men if God has saved us. But before God, we are still sinners in need of his mercy and his grace. And so the psalm ends where it could not have begun. My foot stands on level ground. Vindication may be what David has earned in that one situation, but grace, a free gift he does not deserve, is what he needs to be redeemed and declared fully justified before God in the life to come. And the ground is level not because David is steady, but because God is faithful. The reality is, as we look at the psalm, that none of us really wants God's justice. Because God's justice demands that each and every one of us pay the penalty for our sin ourselves. What we want, what David ends with, is God's grace and redemption. Because it's only through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ the righteous that we can confidently expect to have our soul taken away, not with the sinners and the wicked, but into the presence of the Lord, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thomas Watson said of the God who sees everything, he sees both the integrity and pardons the infirmity. And that's the only reason that any one of us can walk into the courtroom of God and ever ask to be judged or vindicated. As the Heidelberg Confession reminds us, our only hope in life and death is our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you do not know that Savior, if you do not have that confidence to be able to stand in the courtroom of God, please do not leave here this morning without finding myself, one of those you've seen up here, grab the person next to you and ask, "What must I do to be saved? How can I experience this grace and this mercy of God?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of the need for integrity in our lives. Father, thank you for the clarity that you bring as your Spirit teaches us. Thank you for the psalm that was given so many years ago, that we might be encouraged, might be rebuked, that we might be exhorted in how we live. Help us to live each and every day with that integrity, not because we are perfect or can ever attain perfection by ourselves, but help us to walk by your Spirit, that we would not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Help us to rely wholly upon your Spirit in this life. And Father, when we sin, help us to be quick to confess that sin, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.